Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 7, starting on verse 36 and going into chapter 8 through verse 3. Again, that's Luke 7:36 going into chapter 8 through verse 3. And if you're looking on in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 864. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will you love more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna and the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means.
So we're back today in Luke's gospel after a couple of weeks off, but I hope we can pick up right where we left off. And just for the sake of reminder, that was in the middle of chapter 7, picking up where Logan just read for us. And just to recap here, especially for you visitors, we left off, Jesus was speaking about two groups of people. Okay, one group of people responded positively to the message of John and Jesus, to their preaching and teaching about the kingdom, a message of repentance, a message really of good news that the king is coming and all that that entailed. And a group of people responded positively. The text says that they justified God. That is, they said by their words and their actions that God is exactly right about what he says in terms of our sin and what he says also in terms of the solution to our sin found in Jesus Christ. And these people indicated that they had responded positively to this message by undergoing baptism, a sign and a symbol of repentance and faith that comes through Jesus Christ. But the other group of people, they heard the same message about the kingdom. They heard the same talk, the same preaching about the need for repentance, but they didn't think it was directed towards them. They believed that that message was for everybody but them. They didn't need it. It was for, you know, the big time sinners, you know, the scum of the earth. You know, people that really needed to repent of gross sin. It wasn't for them. They were the salt of the earth, right? They were good, upstanding citizens. And so John wasn't preaching to them. Jesus wasn't preaching to them. They justified themselves that they were okay in the sight of God. And they dismissed John's message and Jesus' message in various ways, actually in contradictory ways. They said about John's message, "Well, it's too severe, it's too austere, it can't be true, it's way too harsh." And Jesus' message, they said, "Oh, that can't be true, because it's just way too jovial. There's too much good news. Here he comes eating and drinking." He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, he certainly can't be the Messiah. So they find a way to reject everything, both the message and the messenger, and at the same time justify themselves. In so doing, as verse 30 tells us, that they reject the purposes of God for themselves and are consequently lost eternally if they never come to repentance and faith. So those are the two groups of people that Jesus has been talking about: those who accept the good news of the kingdom of God and those who reject the purposes of God. By the way, those are the two groups that are represented everywhere on earth. Okay, you can break up the world into those two groups and only those two groups. In fact, perhaps it is the case that these two groups are represented even here in this sanctuary. There are those among us who have accepted the good news of the kingdom of God, and there are those who up to this point have rejected it. You've justified yourself. You've said that you're okay and that the message is for other people, that you don't need this stuff. And insofar as we have both groups represented here in this sanctuary, then I think it would be good for us to just examine ourselves along these lines, right? And I believe that Luke would have us to do the same thing, because he doesn't quite leave this topic. As we get back into the text today, we come into a passage where Luke has inserted a story here, and then afterwards a little summary, and both of those serve to show us what it looks like to be in both of these camps, or in either one of these camps. So this story actually features two people besides Jesus, two main characters, and each of them are representing one of these camps, one of these two camps, where they are either accepting the good news of the kingdom or they are rejecting God's purposes for themselves found in Jesus Christ. And it helps us, I think, to have living, breathing human beings as examples of what this looks like, because what it does is it serves to take it out of the realm of the abstract, and you get to see what this looks like actually fleshed out in real life. So as we look at this story here, what I want us to do is not just be interested in the historical details or whatever. Understand that this is inserted here by Luke for the purpose of self-examination. As we look at this passage, we want to be asking ourselves, which of these two characters do I resemble, right? Which one do I resonate with here as they're described for me by Luke? And what we're going to see, I'll just tell you right off the bat, that in practice, what camp you are actually in is going to work itself out in, it's going to be demonstrated in the arena of love. Okay, and I'll explain that hopefully as we go on, but that's where it's going to be worked out. That's where it's going to be demonstrated, and that's what we're going to need to look at to see what camp we're actually in this morning. So what we want to do is look at this text and these characters in terms of four things related to love. And by the way, are you sensing a theme here? This week's sermon, you can call it love and forgiveness. And last week's service was lovers of pleasure or lovers of God. The week before that, it was love one another. All summer long, we've been in a family Sunday school class on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. So this is indeed turning out to be the summer of love. I wonder if the Lord's trying to tell us something. And so here are the four main things I want to show you from this passage. Number one, the acts of love. The acts of love. Love will work itself out in acts, in actions. Number two, the axioms of love. Number three, the author of love. And hopefully four, the afterword concerning love. The acts, the axioms, the author, and the afterword, all to do with love. Let's look first at the acts of love. The setting of this story is at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And Simon says, "Jesus, come eat with me." And so Jesus does, because Simon says. Jesus does not for that reason, but because that's what he does. That's his MO. You can see just in the previous verse or two above that, verse 34 tells us that Jesus came eating and drinking, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus does. So if someone's going to invite him to dinner, he's going to come to dinner, and he's going to announce that good news of the kingdom. And I just love the juxtaposition of these verses, of the where we left off last week and what we come into this week. Verse 34 continues with the table fellowship theme, you know, when it says, it references Jesus' reputation. It says he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He eats with the scum of the earth, basically, is the reputation. And now, here's a Pharisee saying, "Come eat with me." And do you see the juxtaposition there? Imagine you're a young lady, and some guy comes up to you and says, "I only date airheads, okay? The ditzier, the better." And then in the very next breath, he says, "Hey, you want to go grab coffee or something?" What do you conclude? What's he saying? Well, it's obvious what he's saying. So then transfer that. What do you conclude about this Pharisee? What does Luke want us to conclude about this Pharisee when he writes in verse 35 that this Pharisee asks Jesus to eat with them right after Luke has told us that Jesus eats with sinners? He wants us to know that this Pharisee, this Simon, is a sinner. And this is important because Simon is going to work very hard to convince you that he's not a sinner. And right off the bat, Luke doesn't want us to be taken in with that. He tells us exactly what's going on with Simon. He's a sinner. He's one of the sinners that Jesus eats with. And besides Jesus, Simon is the first main character. And we're introduced to the second main character in verse 37. It's a woman. A woman of the city. She's heard that Jesus was at Simon's house, so she's come to the house to see him. And there's some cultural differences here. It might seem weird to us that she would just barge in on this dinner party, but life in that time and in that place was lived very differently than we live in our secluded, isolated little homes, locked in. No, life was lived in public, and even meals were done kind of in the open air, to the full view of passers-by. So try to understand a little bit about that. She's come, she's heard that Jesus was at Simon's house, so she's come to the house to see him. And there's an additional detail that Luke wants us to know about this lady, and that is, she's a sinner. Okay? Again, right from the get-go, Luke wants us to be very clear about who this woman is and what her deal is. She's a sinner. The Pharisee's a sinner, she's a sinner. So there are two types of people. I've been saying to you that these two main characters are representing these two camps of people, which you can divide the whole world up into. But one thing that they can't be distinguished on is the fact that both of them are sinners. And what this means is, if we're examining ourselves to see what kind of person we are, to see what kind of camp we fit into, The only options that you have, according to this verse and putting these things together, the only two options are you're either a sinner or you're a sinner. Okay, there's no other option for you. Yes, there's going to be those two camps, but every last person is a sinner. I don't care what you think about yourself. What you need to know, what Luke wants you to know right up front, is the objective, inescapable, divine analysis of who you are, and that is that you're a sinner. That goes for every single one of us. We see this truth time and time again in Scripture. Galatians 3 says that the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. You can't distinguish people on this front because we're all in the same boat. We are all sinners. The only difference between people is going to be the extent to which they own their sin and their guilt, and whether they have availed themselves of the only remedy that there is for such sin and guilt. And these inward heart realities can only be discovered by the actions that that they flow into. So let's examine the woman's actions, okay? We'll start with the woman, examine her actions to see what's in her heart, to see what she believes about herself, see which camp she's in. We're going to do this by looking at the action words. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we want to look at actions, then it seems appropriate that we would look at the verbs that are used to describe what she does. And by my count, even though one of them is just kind of implicit, there are 8 verbs that describe her actions. So let's briefly go through them. First, she comes. This is the one that's implicit. It doesn't actually say this word for word, but it's very obvious that that's what she does. And the fact that she comes into this scene, into this setting, into this home, is actually says a lot about her. That she's willing to... You have to understand that naturally, just like the woman at the well that goes to draw water in the heat of the day so that she would escape other judgmental people, right? This woman, you have to figure, would do everything in her power to avoid going near this Pharisee's house because she knows what kind of reaction she's going to get from him. And yet, she that doesn't matter to her. She puts herself, she comes into that scene because her heart is overflowing with such love. There's an urgency about needing to see Jesus and do what she's about to do to Jesus. So she comes. That's an action. Second one, she brings. Specifically, she brings an alabaster flask. That's hard to say together. Especially, I imagine it would be hard to say 3 times fast, but alabaster flask of ointment. This, you understand that this is expensive stuff, right? This is probably her prized possession. She's brought her very best. The one thing that she has in her possession that is a valuable treasure and possession, that's the thing that she's bringing to Jesus, and she's going to use it on Jesus, as we'll see. Third action, she stands. See that in the text? But look closer. Where does she stand? How does she stand? Because, friends, our posture tells us a lot about what's going on in our hearts. And the text says that she stood behind him. Behind him. And at his feet. And everything about this posture, you know, an unwillingness to stand before him. Instead, she stands behind him. And instead of being on the same level, she gets as low as she can. She stands at his feet. Right? We know something about Jesus' feet. John the Baptist said that Jesus is so great that John didn't even consider himself worthy to stoop down and unbuckle the sandal that Jesus would be wearing, right? That this is a whole posture of humility. And subsequent action is going to have this woman on her face, not standing for very long, but actually prostrate on the ground at Jesus' feet. This is humility. This is showing forth the fact. This action is a window into her heart, and it's telling us that she views herself to be low compared to this Jesus, that he must increase and that she must decrease, to use another one of John's sayings. Look at the next action. She weeps. And how do you make sense of this? You know, sometimes tears are hard to analyze, right? You know, so I get my wife an anniversary present, and opening it, she starts to cry. Well, that's a bit of an uneasy place to be at the moment, right? Because I don't know, why are you crying, baby? Are you crying because you're absolutely mortified by what I thought would be an appropriate gift for our wedding anniversary? Or are you just so happy, you know, so much joy in your heart that's where those tears come from? I don't know. It'll become clear pretty soon. But right in the moment, I'm not sure what's going on there. And the same thing's kind of true here, isn't it? She's crying, but when you think about it, what are those tears indicating is going on in her heart? Are those tears of penitence, right? She's remorseful for her sin. Or are those tears of just real joy and thanksgiving and gratefulness for what Christ has done for her sin? It's not really clear at this stage of the story what's going on here, so I'm going to just let that float like a big matzo ball right out there, okay? We'll have to figure that out later. I think it becomes clearer as the passage continues, but right now we're not so sure. What is clear is the sheer quantity of tears. She's crying so much that she actually can wet, this is the fifth action, she wets Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, again, in that culture, in that time and place, it was very common for people to have their feet washed, especially when they would come into someone else's home, right? Their feet would be naturally dusty and dirty from walking in sandals on dusty roads. And so a good host is going to have his servant come with a basin of water and a towel and wipe off the dirty feet of his guests. It's a very loving act for a host to do for his guest. But this woman does it, and instead of water, she's using her tears. It's amazing. This is quite a variation on the theme of foot washing, that she's actually doing it with, she's wetting the feet with her tears. And then sixth, she wipes, that's her sixth action, she wipes his feet dry with her hair. Again, it's a little odd, especially when you consider that in that culture, it's kind of a taboo thing for a woman to let her hair down, right? It's kind of a cultural no-no. Only the prim and proper women, let's put it that way, would never do such a thing. And yet she's let her whole hair down, and she's lovingly drying the feet that she's wet with her tears in order to wash Jesus' feet. And then she kisses his feet. You see the affection. This action is showing the deep love and affection that she has in her heart. And knowing what type of woman this is, you don't impute all kinds of bad motives to this. This is nothing other than just pure love and devotion for Jesus. And then she presumably breaks or opens up her alabaster flask of ointment, and she anoints Jesus' feet with that ointment so that they are fresh and clean and a fragrant aroma filling the place. And all of this together, this is interesting, isn't it? She hasn't spoken a word, but her actions have spoken volumes. It's revealed perfectly what's in her heart. It's an absolutely beautiful display of humility and respect and gratitude and love and adoration. All of these things and more wrapped up in these simple but profound acts. And I guess the question at this point is, do you love Jesus? And the follow-up question would be, how do you know? How do you know that you love Jesus? Serious, ask yourself that. How do you know that you love Jesus? Well, you say, I have warm, positive feelings towards him. You know, there's a general sense of well-being in my soul, in my inmost being, when I sing songs about him, or when I hear him preached from a pulpit. I have a good feeling about Jesus in my heart. That's what you might point to as proof that you truly do love Jesus. But friends, a warm, vague feeling or disposition concerning Jesus is not a very reliable indicator that you actually love him. Okay, so don't be deceiving yourself. Here's a better question, and I think something that the text would lead us to. This is a way to measure whether or not you love Jesus. The question is your love for Christ expressed in verbs? Could it be described by someone like Luke or someone else that knows you or is a fellow member with you in a church? Could your love for Jesus be described by the use of verbs, action words? This is a test that we find Jesus even himself giving over and over again in Scripture. He says, if you love me, here's a test, do what I say. There's an action. The action of obedience is evidence that you actually love me. Jesus says, if you claim to love me but don't do what I say, that's actually evidence that you're a liar and that the love of Christ is not in you. He says to Peter, he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. That's just one action that indicates that Peter can indicate his love for Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not enough for Peter just to have warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. Jesus says that those fuzzy feelings have to translate into actual action. Okay? Love is only seen in action. Indeed, it appears from Matthew 25. Okay, Matthew 25, you're familiar with that picture of the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And what is the criteria by which those people are judged and by which their eternal destinies are determined? It's determined by verbs, by what they have done or what they have failed to do. The people that are welcomed as sheep into eternal glory in the presence of God are people that, for example, visited the inmate or clothed the naked or fed the hungry. And this is interesting because you think to yourself, well, those aren't things that people are doing to Jesus, right? These are things that people would have done to other people. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. Whatever you've done, even to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So your love for Jesus is actually acted out, not in any kind of visual displays that you can do to Jesus right here and now, but they're primarily displayed by the verbs that you engage in, the actions that you carry out towards other people, towards Jesus' people. So we ought to evaluate ourselves along these lines. You say you love Jesus. Can your love for Jesus be seen and shown and described by the use of verbs, action words? Again, I'm not asking you, do you have generally positive thoughts towards Jesus? I'm asking you if you would... I'm not asking you, like, would you have Jesus over for supper if you had the opportunity? Because if that's basically the extent of it, then you're no different from this Pharisee. Yeah, he had him over. But as Jesus says in verse 44 and following, there was no washing, there was no kissing, there was no anointing. The Pharisee didn't do any of these things. You say that you love Christ, but is that clear? Is that clear from your serving? You're bending. Is that clear from your surfing of the web? Is that clear? Can that be seen in your hand extending, your financial offering? And we could just go on and on with verbs. And my question is, are those things true of you? Are those actions true of you? And if not, if that's not the consistent pattern of your life, then it really ought to make you question whether you do indeed love Christ like you think you do. God, save us from a verbless Christianity, because that's actually not Christianity at all. Right? Friends, let's not love in word and talk, but let's love in deed and in truth. Let's look secondly at the axioms of love. These women's actions, they're indeed beautiful, very beautiful actions. But the Pharisee sees them as disgusting, right? He says, does Jesus know who this is? Does he know what sort of woman this is? Yeah, she's one of those kind of women. Luke doesn't get into details, but we all know what's being talked about here. She's a woman from the city. She's that kind of woman. And the Pharisee's thinking, if Jesus really knew who she was, he probably would want nothing to do with her, right? He certainly wouldn't want her touching him. You know, Jesus is probably going to catch something nasty from those tears. She's that kind of a woman. But Jesus knows this Pharisee's heart, and it needs to be exposed. So he says, hey, Simon, can I ask you something? That's basically what he's saying. He said, I have something to tell you. And that's a common way in their culture to open up dialogue, especially about an important topic. It's a tradition, by the way, that I'm single-handedly trying to revive in our own day and age. Okay, some of you make fun of me because I like to preface a really pointed and penetrating question by saying, hey, can I ask you a personal question? Or do you mind if I ask you something? And when I say that, you know, some of you are very tentative and saying, okay. Because you know that I'm going to drop some kind of a bomb on you. But hopefully you can see from verse 40 that when I'm doing that, I'm just WWJD-ing, okay? I'm taking a page out of Jesus' own playbook here. So Jesus is going to help Simon understand the axioms of love. And you know what an axiom is, right? It's kind of a strange word, but it starts with an A, so it fit nicely into this little outline. But an axiom is a universally accepted principle or truth. And the way that Jesus sets this up in typical fashion, this is very Jesus, is to use a parable. So it's a parable that's very easy to understand. He tells a story about a money lender and two people who are in debt to that money lender. One owes him 500 denarii, the plural, and the other owes him 50. Now, a denarius is about a day's pay. So if we adjust this for inflation and if we do the currency exchange, then this is kind of like, this is basically what someone earns in a year and a half, you know, typical average pay kind of thing. So let's say $50,000. This is what someone owes this money lender. And the other owes about $5,000, but neither of them can repay that debt. Now, I want to just point out to you some elements of this parable, just so we can understand it. I know it's easy to understand, but if we're really explicit about this, I think it'll help. What does the debt represent? The debt represents our sin, right? We have a debt in terms of righteousness. We owe this debt, and I want you to notice again that both have a debt. And that's just a constant theme to this whole story. It's a constant theme to the whole Bible. Contrary to what people think, everyone is a slave to sin. Everyone by nature is an object of the wrath of God. There's no grounds really for lumping people into different categories. You know, like here's non-sinners. Certainly don't want to have that category. But even sinners, like here's little sinners. here's bigger sinners, and here's massive sinners. This is what we like to do. This is what Pharisees like to do in order that they could just dismiss people and write them off. But you can see even from this parable that there is no grounds for that whatsoever. Every single one of us are in debt when it comes to our sin. Okay, so I bring that up because it's very easy, especially for Christians, to be able to lump people into categories so as to write them off. You know, the homosexuals, the transgenders, the people that are given to substance abuse, the wife beaters. We group them into these categories and levels of sin so that we can just have nothing to do with them. And hopefully you can see that that is a very Pharisaical way to deal with people. There's no room for that. All of us are lumped into the category of sinners. All of us are debtors. We are all of us the just objects of the wrath of God. Which brings us to the next element of this parable. Who does the money lender represent? Well, that's God. This is the one to whom we are indebted because of sin. God is the one with whom we have to deal. We pray to God, Father, forgive us our debts, because he's the one that we're indebted to. And notice that this is a debt that we cannot repay. The Jesus says as much in the parable. Even as we try to work our way out of our sin debt, we dig ourselves deeper. As Tennessee Ernie Ford might say, with a little bit of liberty here, you load 16 good deeds, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I don't deserve heaven. I owe my soul to a holy, righteous God. It's a little bit of a paraphrase, but I think he might say that. That's what we owe. We owe God. And there's no way that we can get out of that debt. It's a debt that we cannot pay. But then there's this great element here of this parable of debt forgiveness. And what does that represent? Friends, that represents the gospel. That represents the good news of the kingdom of God, that though we have sins that are just heaped up and mounded up on our account, something that we could never climb out from underneath of, that this is a money lender who is full of love and compassion and mercy, and he's made a way for us to have our debts totally canceled, wiped off, cleared off of the record books. This is Jesus again announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, which he doesn't say exactly at this point, but we know all revolves around him. He's the one that makes it possible for God the Father, our money lender, to cancel our debt, because Jesus Christ has paid our debt. He's paid our sin debt. And so we have in the gospel cancellation of all of our debts, forgiveness for all of our sins. It doesn't get any better than that. And here's another element of this, of the parable, and this is what Jesus is getting to. He asks the question, who loves more? Okay, so two guys are forgiven their debts, one owed 50K, the other just 5. Who loves more? That's the question that he puts to Simon. And Simon says, I suppose... I just love that, because that's just Simon knowing that he's caught, right? That's a reluctant answer. The answer's obvious, but Simon's like, I could be wrong. You know, I suppose that it's the guy that is forgiven much, the bigger amount. And Jesus says, you are correct, sir. And now he's asked him a little question. Now he's going to drop the bomb on him, and he's going to bring it home with these axioms of love. And here they are. Here's a generally accepted principle. This is a truism, according to Jesus, that he who is forgiven much loves much. And conversely, The other part of that is that he who is forgiven little loves little. Our love is directly related to our forgiveness. Now, at this point, I need to clear up something that may have arisen in your minds as something of an objection, okay? You might be wondering, is there a certain quantity of sin that we are forgiven such that, you know, some have a lot that needs to be forgiven and some have just a little bit that needs to be forgiven? I know this parable says that one guy owes 50K and the other only 5K. So you might be thinking that, but the question is, Do you honestly think that God views us that way? I don't think we need to press the parable for that level of detail. I believe that what Jesus is doing here is just entering into dialogue with Simon on his level, with his assumptions. I think the truth is, I don't think there's any possible way that we could quantify our sin so as to compare it with the quantity of someone else's sin. If that's even possible, that's only possible to God. That's only something that God knows. But as far as it concerns us, there's no way for us to ever quantify that. Right? So when Jesus talks about being forgiven much, being forgiven little, I think what he's doing is just using Simon's faulty assumptions as part of the parable. And I don't believe that Jesus is talking about the actual quantity of sin. Okay? I think he's describing our awareness of our sin. The way that we think about our sin. That is, if we don't really think ourselves to be that bad of a sinner, you know, as someone who might just have a few peccadilloes, you know, because Poe Buddy's nerfect. You know, if we think that Jesus has to just cover us a little bit at the cross, you know, just to kind of bump us up to get us over that hump, then by the axiom, what Jesus is saying is that we're not going to really love and appreciate and adore Jesus for what he has done for us. If, on the other hand, if we view ourselves the way that God does, if we justify God and say, God, you are right about who I am. I'm a worm, as the hymn says. I'm a rebel. I'm a wicked sinner who has sinned in countless ways against God, time and time again, to say nothing of our actual sinful nature, which is just there even when we're not actively sinning. If you recognize yourself to be just shot through with sin in the way that you think and act and will and in terms of the things that you say, in terms of the things that you give yourself to, you pursue, someone who has racked up a debt that is just so huge as to leave you totally buried, a debt that stands to damn you for all of eternity, if you realize that, and then to realize that by the grace of God and by the work of Christ, that debt has been totally canceled, irrespective of the size of it, just your awareness that it's massive, it's huge, and that it's been canceled, well, that realization ought to make you a lavish, over-the-top, weeping, adoring, kissing, anointing lover of Jesus. So we're examining ourselves, right? This axiom functions as a good diagnostic. Is your love for Christ cold? Is it not where it should be? What you need to check is your awareness of your sin, your conscious awareness of your sin. Do you realize the extent of your sin? Seriously. And as you're taking inventory, don't just think about the big sins, you know, the acts of commission. Sometimes, again, we slip into this pharisaical way of cataloging sins. And it shows up sometimes when we are thinking or talking about our testimonies. Right? Have you ever wished that you were a more blatant, hardcore sinner? not just so that you could have a more exciting testimony, but so that you can actually have more certainty about whether or not you are truly saved. You know, like this prostitute, for example, she's got a phenomenal testimony. So we might even be tempted to think, I wish I had her testimony. And she probably never struggles with doubting her salvation. We think that way. But if we do think that way, may I suggest that we're not really taking an accurate inventory about our sin, either before Christ or even now. So if you want to be aware of the extent of your sin so as to love Christ more, then I would caution you not just to count the times that you've smoked or chewed or hung with girls that did, okay? You need to count the times that you had no mind for God. Count your pride, every instance of your arrogance and your self-centeredness, your constant craving for approval and applause. Count your misplaced desires, the things that you wanted to do and would have done if the restraining hand of the grace of God through things like your godly parents or other factors had let you. Okay, entertain some hypothetical situations. Think about where you would be today if God had just let you to yourself and not graciously intervened. Go down some of those pathways. Entertain some of those hypotheticals and see if at the end of it you're not singing with that great hymn writer, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears." That's what an accurate assessment of your sin. And by the way, thank God that none of us is actually ever going to have an accurate awareness or assessment of our own sin. Right? We don't even know a fraction of the ways that we have sinned against God and offended his holy, righteous character. But knowing more of it, coming into a more conscious awareness of it, it ought to produce in us great, great love for Jesus that manifests itself in actions. Now, please hang with me just for a few more minutes. You proved 2 weeks ago that you can handle sermons that are very, very long. So just give me a few more minutes because I want to show you the author of love. Two main characters in this story we've seen besides Jesus, the Pharisee and the woman, but I've been neglecting to tell you the big character, the main character. It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. And what is his identity? This is Luke's central concern for us. He wants us to know who this Christ is with certainty. And notice that the Pharisees are trying to figure out who Jesus is. They haven't quite come to a conclusion yet, or if they have, they've come to the wrong conclusion and they just want some confirmation of the thing. So we, in this passage, we find them asking this identity question a lot. For example, Simon thinks to himself in verse 39, look at that. He said, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So Simon's conclusion is he must not be a prophet, because if he was, he'd have a better read on the situation. He'd know that this is a hussy, and he wouldn't want her anywhere near him. Not much of a prophet. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus subtly destroys his faulty conclusion. And it's not the main point of the passage, but for me it's quite interesting, okay? For those with the eyes to see, Jesus is truly a prophet. So, for example, he knows that Simon is thinking this. You know, Simon didn't say this out loud. He's thinking this to himself. And yet Jesus responds to him as if he had said it out loud. Jesus must be a prophet. And secondly, Jesus does know about this woman. Look at verse 47. He says, "Therefore I tell you," and even that, he's speaking with the authority of a spokesman of God. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." You see that? I think he probably said that with a wink, wink to Simon. I know her sins. I know that they're many. I know the heart of man. And friends, I know I don't have time to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is there any encouragement to you that Jesus knows the full extent of this woman's sin, and yet he loves her and he forgives her the same? That ought to save you from wallowing in discouragement about your own sin, thinking that you've committed something that's a deal breaker for Jesus, that he wasn't planning on when he said he'd save you, he wasn't expecting you to do that. No, friends, Jesus knows all of your past and present and future sins, and if he saved you and if he's forgiven you, then those sins are canceled. So don't wallow in something that Jesus knows and has thrown into the deepest sea. Speaking of forgiveness of sins, this prompts Simon and his friends to ask another identity question in verse 49. Who is this? Who even forgives sins? See, the Pharisees understand very well what we've already said, that it's to God that we owe this great debt, right? And so God alone can forgive that debt. Who does this guy think that he is to put himself in the place of God and announce that someone's sins are forgiven? Well, God. Jesus is the God-man. He is divine. He has the authority on earth to forgive sin. This is who Jesus is. So the Pharisees are just constantly confused about who Jesus is, but this woman knows exactly who he is. Okay, so I ask you, does this woman know why she's coming to Jesus? Think about how weird it would be if she doesn't really have a reason to come to Jesus and she's just doing all of these things to him at someone else's house. It doesn't even make any kind of sense. But no, it's obvious that this woman knows who this is. She knows who she is, and she knows who this is. She is looking at the one. She is loving the one, the only one, through whom her sins can be forgiven, through whom her ugly debt of sin can be totally canceled. Okay? She knows that that's who Jesus is. And I want to just clear something up. You might be thinking, even based on some of the things that Jesus says in verse 47 and following, that this woman's sins are forgiven because she's done all of these nice things for him. But that wouldn't be right, would it? That doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. Could one act of love, you know, erase many years of sin? Of course not. We cannot be saved by works. This woman wasn't, and we aren't. Jesus is very clear about what saved her. He states it explicitly in verse 50. He says, "Go in peace, your faith has saved you." Okay? Your faith has saved you. Not her works, not the things that she's doing for Jesus, but the fact that she recognizes is in Jesus the only one who is able to deal with her sins and forgive her sins in a meaningful way. And at this point, she doesn't know the full extent of it, that he's going to actually give of himself in order that her sins might be canceled. So I ask the question again, could one act of love erase many years of sin? And the answer is going to be yes. Praise the Lord, yes. Give glory to Christ, yes. That his act of love on the cross as he bore in his body on that tree all of the years of her sin and and godlessness and wickedness. He takes that upon himself and bears in himself the wrath of God against that sin so that she can be forgiven, so that she can have her sins canceled. And not just her, but every last one of us that puts our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. He is the only one, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who can make us right with God through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And faith in that Christ is how a person is saved. And so I beg you today, if you have not yet done this, if you find yourself to be at this point in that other camp, you need to understand that this Savior he stands ready and willing to save you. You need to repent of your sin and put your faith in the right object of faith, Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, I don't want to test your patience any more than I have. I'm a little rusty. I haven't preached for a couple of weeks, so I'll try to get my sense of timing back. Some of you will argue that I've never actually had it to begin with. In your own time, I want you to look at the first few verses of chapter 8, and I want you to see this played out again in the lives of many people, many women actually. Think about this. Why is it that women make up the majority of church congregations? Why is it that Luke mentions all of these women? And I want you to understand from what he tells us in this very brief summary section, the afterword concerning love, what these women have received from Jesus and what that turns into in terms of action, verbs, as they demonstrate their love and their gratefulness for this Savior. I leave you with that, and I leave you with the self-examination that must come. And that is, what are the actions that are going to flow out of your heart in response to what Christ has done for you? You say you love him. That needs to actually look like something. And in summary, we can say what it needs to look like is you pouring out your life in service for the King. And so that great hymn continues, "But tears of grief cannot repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do." May God help us to know our sin, and even better than that, to love our Savior, and then live lives that are in keeping with that great act of love. Amen.